So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. May God add His blessing to the reading of His precious Word. We have assembled ourselves together for the most important thing you can do, assembling yourselves together for the fellowship with God in His Word. That's what this is. That's what coming to church means. And remember, that word church is talking about a collection of human beings, a collection of believers, not a building. You might look around at this building and say, you know, the church really needs a lot of TLC, tender loving care, because it's just old. And what would happen if we filled up the balcony, for example, with people, not water, I mean, or snow? But what would happen? This church has some challenges, but you're talking about the building, right? When you say that, it's actually true, though. The church does need some tender loving care. We're seeing the Apostle Paul in his care for the church in Thessalonica, his tender loving care for these believers and his excitement over them. Remember, the reason Paul is so thrilled with these Thessalonian believers is the reason you need to be thrilled with one another in the body of Christ, is because they have and are receiving the Word of God, because they are taking it as it is, the Word of God for their life, and they're living it. They don't just know it, they just agree to it. They live it because they're walking by the Spirit. And Paul is just, you know, as I said, he's just thrilled with these believers because it is the way God has established in protocol this age, the way we're dealing with Him in this time. We don't see Him. We're looking for a time when we'll see Jesus Christ, but we don't see Him now. We see one another. We see one another, and our interactions with each other are designed by God to be encouragement and support and stabilization in your spiritual life. And so often it isn't that way because the flesh invades the church. The flesh is how you conduct yourself when you're in church from time to time. And it's not encouraging. It's not strengthening and building up. But you see, seeing God's work in your life, seeing His encouragement of you through the Word, is encouragement for the person next to you. And that's the design in the local church. And that's why we're here. But we wouldn't want to make the mistake and think that that is the focus of the spiritual life, that encouragement we get from seeing God work in other people's lives. It's not the focus of the spiritual life. And when it becomes your focus, you lose the ability to encourage other people because you lose the fellowship, that vital walk with God that is the center and focus of your life. You lose the second thing we sang about, the fixing your eyes or turning your eyes upon Jesus. It's Jesus working in you that allows you and enables you to encourage and lead other people along so that Jesus can be their focus as well. And speaking of fellowship, if you're not in fellowship with God, well, you need to confess your sins. The things that you've done in the body, the choices you've made to fall short of God's glory with rejection of His plan for your life in word, thought, or deed. These are the things we name to God. If we confess or name our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not to be construed as a work that you would do. Believing isn't a work either. Believing in Jesus as your Savior isn't a work. It's contrasted with works. Confessing your sin isn't a work. It's the requirement, though, that you would tell the truth, and the Holy Spirit indeed will do in you what He wants to do, set you apart more to the Son. So I'll give you a moment for silent prayer and we'll open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again come before You together corporately as a local church, all gathered around your throne. On our faces, Father, as Isaiah the prophet had to throw himself on his face in your throne. And Father, we can say that you are glorious, you are gracious, you are righteous and loving. You've shown your righteousness and your love in sending your Son. You couldn't just forget your righteousness and forgive the sins. You had to judge those sins. But you didn't just leave us in the lake of fire with the wrath of God abiding on us. You, in love, provided the solution. And as Abraham said, you made yourself a sacrifice, Father. You sent us your Son. Father, we don't know the depth of what happened to our Savior at the cross, but we know the effect. We know that He has paved the way for fellowship, eternal relationship, for rapport with you. Father, we now together are drawing near to you in your word, and we ask that the Spirit would lead us into all truth. We ask these things to you, Father, in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. For you yourselves know, that's 1 Thessalonians 2:1, drawing on the previous discussion of how Paul's visit to Thessalonica resulted in a missionary enterprise Paul never envisioned. He gives them the gospel and enough of the word for them to be dangerous in the angelic conflict, for them to be powerful and to go forward so Paul can say throughout the entire world, the message of my coming to you and you're receiving the word, turning from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who saves us from the wrath to come. They have this message and they're going through the world preaching it. So Paul can say in verse 9, I have nothing to say when I meet a new person in the area because you've already gotten to them. Your message, the story of Paul in Thessalonica has already gotten it. This is early in Paul's ministry, by the way. This is early in Paul's experiences, an early epistle in his life. It's good to have this excitement of what God did with the Thessalonians and the gospel under our belts as we approach the later ministry of Paul in the prison epistles and in Romans. But Paul's ecstatic about these believers, and he is again appealing, he begins the chapter with a reference to their personal history. For you yourselves know what kind of man we were in chapter 1. Well, here, you know that our coming to you, our entrance unto you, our eisodon, our inroads with you, the first visit, our entrance with you was not in vain, but after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. You're suffering, you're getting opposition from the world, Paul and Silas are beaten with rods and imprisoned, they sing hymns and they get to give the clearest statement of the gospel in Scripture, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. They suffer and God graces them out, but it doesn't mean they don't suffer. They do receive deliverance, but they still have scars on their backs. And he can then go to the next town, show up in the synagogue, probably going to get oppression from these people too. And he does. And that's the story in Acts 17 of Paul in Thessalonica dealing in the synagogue, first to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Gets a remnant of believers. Most of the synagogue rejects the gospel ultimately. Paul's a good teacher of the law until we realize, wait a second, he's not teaching the law. He's teaching the point of the law, which is Jesus Christ. We don't want that. So most of the Jews reject Paul wherever he goes, but there's always a remnant, a small portion that say, I can see it. Isaiah 53 is fulfilled in Christ. The Mosaic Law is fulfilled in Christ. The sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. Everything we're looking for in the law is fulfilled in Christ. And they can say, this is Jesus. And so Paul gets the remnant of Jews who, in my understanding, probably form the beginning of the leadership for the local church wherever he goes. Because they already know the Scriptures. It all kind of gets knocked into place because they understand now what Isaiah is talking about. And they say, they can even say that some of the things Isaiah said haven't happened yet. And they know, these are Jews that go to the synagogue in their dispersion. They know the Scriptures. Now they are knowledgeable in an epinosis sense, in a full knowledge of God sense of the Scriptures in Christ. And so Paul begins his ministry wherever he goes by going to the synagogue, gets the small cadre of whoever is going to accept the gospel, and then takes them out because they get kicked out of the synagogue and starts the church. And that's what happened in Acts 17 in Thessalonica. And Paul is saying, we had opposition in verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 2:1. But even though it hurt, we came in boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition for our exhortation. And then he starts giving the character of his ministry. Our exhortation doesn't come to you from error, impurity, or by way of deceit. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And that's where we find ourselves, in the middle of Paul's discussion of his ministry, talking about his motivation. He's describing the ministry. It wasn't vain. It was with boldness despite opposition. And now he's saying not with error. By Paul's testimony, his message has no error. Remember that one. If you believe what Paul said, then the Bible's inerrant, at least what Paul wrote. And we can correlate that with other scriptures for the Bible doctrine of inerrancy. That means what the Bible says is right, is without error. And you have to understand, what is an error? What does it mean? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John's testimony, with no error. And so we don't lie. We're not doing this in deception. We don't have an ulterior motive. We're not telling you one thing, free grace in Christ, so that we can get the other thing, you know, money or fame or something for us. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. And then he goes ahead and tells you the motivation. Just as we've been approved, in contrast to those errors and deceit and uncleanness, we've been proven by God to be trusted with the gospel. There's a word here I mentioned last hour I want you to know. And I ran over it quickly. It happens pretty frequently in Scripture. And it makes a big difference in your spiritual life. It's dokimazo, dokimazo. We'll do it there. Dokimazo, dokimaz. That's a long O. Dokimazo. What does that word mean? Sounds like a Japanese car manufacturer or something. I got the Dokimazo six-cylinder, special edition, turbo, 33 miles a gallon, 0 to 60. But no, Dokimazo means to test something. Remember that about the auto industry. It means you're testing it. It's what Ford does. Well, let's not use Ford. I'm just kidding. It's what Ford does with its tests on a Ford. Have you ever seen the truck commercial where they hang the truck by its bumper? Not that you'll ever have to deal with that kind of test. Like hanging the truck by its... If we're ever hanging off a cliff by our bumper, we're good, at least for that part. This is the bumper's going to be okay. Right? But the point of the test is to show that it can work. You're stress testing it to say, here's the specifications that I've set out for the design. And this thing meets or exceeds those specifications. I'm not trying to break the bridge. We're trying to show that the bridge can hold what weight we've designed it for. Peirazo. I talked about this last hour a little bit. Every word that sounds like a P in Greek starts with a P. That's that letter right there. P. P-I says P, by the way. It does. P. That's how we say it. P. Peirazo. P-E-I-R. See how I still do the little Greeky? A-Z-O, long omega. Peirazo. I'm running out of... it's not the resolution, it's the pen. But Peirazo, and that's what Satan does. The peirazmos is the one who tests. And it's another word for test, but it's not. It's what Ford does with a Chevy truck. Look, if we hang it by its bumper and then add a bunch of weight, and some more weight, and some more weight, eventually it falls off, it breaks, and we're trying to break. It's a test or a temptation. That's why a lot of times this word is translated to tempt. Because the point of temptation is not to show that you can resist it. The point of the temptation, when the tempter comes, is for you to break and give in. And sometimes, in general, when you receive a test from God, this is what He's doing. He's showing you. You have God's power at your disposal for your sanctification, for you to resist sin or resist the devil, he'll flee from you, and to do the righteous thing. Two sides of the same coin, not sinning and choosing the righteous work, whatever that is. You have all you need, and a lot of times you're given a challenge, like maybe rods and on your back in Acts 16, to show that you know you can undergo this. When you encounter stress or adversity, let's say, in your life, you want to consider it either discipline, Behold, I stand at the door and knock, you believers. Let me come back in and fellowship with you. Either it's discipline for you to get back in fellowship with God. And remember that, Romans 3 isn't talking to unbelievers, talking to the church. Or it's this, or it's you're Job and you're walking with me and look what you can do. Look what your spiritual life can handle. It's Jesus on the cross recalling the word of God through the suffering in Psalm 22. So this is what God does with you. He's not trying to break you. And that's why in James it says he doesn't test or tempt anyone. It doesn't tempt anyone to sin. He's not doing this. He's not trying to break you down and show, well, you can't go farther. So could Job have succeeded the test and never have sinned? Even though he does, he breaks. Could he have passed? Apparently, yes, because we have James says God doesn't tempt anyone. For a long time there in Job, he did pass. And later he recovered. And so so this word here is the word for test. And that's what Paul is saying. I've been tested or proven. Proven is my translation because it's the result of the test. I've been proven, having been proven, and it's in a perfect participle, meaning past action with present results. What's his reference? Just in general in his life, he has been demonstrated that he can be trusted. Passive participle, or passive infinitive of pistuo, to believe. But it also means to be believed. And that's what he's saying here. I've been demonstrated faithful. You see, that's what Paul says about himself. That's what Paul says about God's work in his life. And Paul, again, and this is in Thessalonians, is demonstrating an example for you. When you get the test, it's God prepping you and it's going through your test phase so he can trust you with greater responsibility. This is the model. Paul's talking about the greater responsibility he's given. What responsibility? Trusted with the gospel. The gospel, the message that Paul was given. And you know, when you read Paul, when you read what Paul says, he says, sometimes, you know, I have this from the Lord. And sometimes he says, I don't have this from the Lord. And what he means is not that this is an inspired scripture that he's about to say that I don't have this from the Lord, but I say. That's the Holy Spirit's inspiration. That's the gift of prophecy. When he says, I had this from the Lord, he's saying, I heard him say it. He's saying, when I went to heaven and I had, I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body, in 2 Corinthians 11 when he talks about this, Paul actually was given direct revelation in communication from God. And he's been demonstrated that he can be trusted with it. How do you what are the pitfalls of Paul's high-end revelation? The stuff that he's given that really is the bulk of the New Testament testimony of God. What are the pitfalls? What do you mean you can be trusted with it? Well, one is staying power, that he'll continue, even though he gets beaten with rods, that he'll still trust the Lord and still give the gospel. He doesn't act like John Mark, who runs away at the first sign of pirates. First trouble, Mark runs away, and Paul and Mark have a falling out about this in the first missionary journey of Paul. What else? Well, Paul says that because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, you can write down 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a demon from Satan, an angel, angelos from Satan. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because, so that I would not boast in myself, so that I would not exalt myself, he says. You see, given the high revelation that Paul has, there's the challenge, there's the temptation. In his fallenness, in his moment of weakness, in his carnality, whenever he steps out, there's this temptation to exalt himself. Look, I'm Paul, and I'm writing the New Testament. I'm Paul. You got all the disciples to the Jews, but I, or the apostles to the Jews, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's who I am, and that's what God told me. I'm the one guy spreading the gospel. Paul is able to say with sincerity, I'm the least of the saints. Paul's able to say, I'm the chief of all sinners. He's able to say, my name is Paul, which by the way, means little, less, insignificant. So the ethic is always, when you read Paul, it's humility. It's always from a perspective, an attitude of humility. And Paul has been tested and shown that he is able to carry the gospel without these pitfalls, without falling into the temptation of the devil. We're told in the pastoral epistles, don't lay hands on an elder who's newly planted, a neophyte. Don't give a new believer responsibility in the church. Why? Because he's going to fall into the condemnation of the devil. What's that mean? Pride. He'll exalt himself because he hasn't matured enough to have humility. And that's what Paul's saying. I've been proven by God that I can walk and that I am walking. And this is, see, Paul's your success story because whatever failures he had in his life, whatever mistakes he made, at the end of his life, he can in the Spirit say, I have fought the good fight. And that's your example. Whatever happens, you pick up and move on. Even in an opposition. Even if you receive a test and you decide to turn it into a pity party. And you get out of fellowship and then it's a wasted opportunity. You have to restart the training exercise. Back all the tanks up, fuel them back up. We've got to start this thing over again. And get back in fellowship and walk. But Paul is able to say, I've been tested. And that's your life, your spiritual life, again, is in many ways to be following the model the Apostle Paul set for you. With some obvious distinctions, like what? You're not an apostle. You don't have the authority Paul had. You don't have the direct revelation from God Paul had. But you have a spiritual gift, and you have the Word of God, which Paul says in Acts 20 is able to give you the inheritance, the Word. He commends the Ephesians to the Word. You don't need me anymore. You've got the Word, and that'll give you your inheritance. Proven by God, we trust with the gospel, and therefore, because we have this walk and this history with God, by the way, we speak not in a manner that would please men, but rather in a manner pleasing God who proves our hearts. By the way, the dokimazonti is a participle. It's the verb turned into an adjective used as a noun. That was a lot of fun to think that one through. It's a verb turned into an adjective. Throw an ing on the verb, the testing. But it's the one who does the testing. That's what the word means. And so it's God identified as the tester, the one who proves or the prover. This is exactly opposite of what Matthew calls Satan in Matthew 4. The one who peirazos, the tester, the tempter came to Jesus. And it's these two words, dokimazo and peirazo. Summary statement on testing. For your Bible doctrine of testing, one statement, it's for your blessing. Testing is to max you out. And God has it all programmed. And you don't have to war game it and say, well, am I in a test? That's not how it works. You don't war game and say, well, what's God doing? I'm going to try to think of the chess table. You don't think of it that way. You say, even if he kills me, I'll trust in him, just like Job. So the source of Paul's message motivation, for our exhortation is not from error, this is verse 3. Neither is from impurity, or in deceit, but just as we've been proven by God, we trust with the gospel, so we speak not as if, like in a manner, as if we are pleasing men, but rather pleasing God who proves our hearts. God who proves the heart. God who demonstrates the heart's faithful. You don't test each other. Yeah, I was just testing you to see if what you do. I was just, trying to, see if you really made the cut to be my friend. That's not a friend. It's not your lane. And Paul gets into this when he talks about judging each other. When he says, "Who are you to judge another slave?" It's not your slave. So you don't test him. You don't judge him. Now the same person says, "Don't you have wise people among you who can judge between you?" So you don't go to court. The word judge is not a bad word in Scripture. Jesus says, "Judge not, you won't be judged. For in the way you judge, it'll be measured back to you." And then he goes into a discussion on how to judge. We all have to make discernments. We all have to make judgments, but we don't assume the prerogatives of our Creator. We try to assume His viewpoint. Which, by the way, when God renders a judgment on a believer, you know what the goal is of that discipline? You know what the goal of discipline in the church or from God? It's always to bring you back. It's always restorative. It's always come home. It's always looking for that moment where you come to yourself in the pig trough and say, better food back home. I better go. So let's catalog again Paul's ministry. We have the summary in verse 1, not vain or worthless. His ministry in summary is not worthless. And the summary manner that he came, in the summary he says, characterized by courage, boldness in the message, boldness in proclaiming the gospel. And this is such an important ethic for you to have. Are you brave with the gospel? Because Paul is. And he tells you that so you will be brave with the gospel despite persecution and suffering. The third thing we observed was the message is not from error or impurity. That's kind of two observations, error or impurity, two different sort of things. One, he just started from a wrong presupposition. The other is that he's unrighteous in what he says. And then the fourth observation was that it wasn't deceptive. It wasn't in deceit. And so Paul's not telling you one thing and doing another, or really saying he's doing one thing, but he's really doing another. And the fifth observation is that this message has been entrusted by God to Paul, leaving us with motivation. The motivation for Paul, as we've observed, is always pleasing the Lord instead of men. Always to please the Lord instead of men. Now, remember my summary question I like to ask the children. Does God care? I shouldn't say it that way. Is it important how people think of you? Or is it important how you treat other people? And see, those two questions can have opposite answers depending on your perspective. If you think it doesn't matter what people think of you, then you don't understand the Scriptures. But the reason it matters that people think of you is because you represent Jesus Christ and you're really presenting Him when you go forth. Your reputation is not about you and your glory, it's about God. And so it matters that people know, and as far as they're able to receive, the integrity of your life. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 5 it'll say, avoid every appearance of evil. It matters. You don't just say, well, heck with it. The world can't really tell anyway, so I'm just going to, disregard the appearance. You don't do the appearance. I love the don't ever do the appearance of evil. You know what? One application that comes out of that? The single man never spends the night in the same location as a single young lady. Even if nothing happens because there's an appearance of evil. What's the appearance? The parked car out front. You don't do it because it's an appearance of evil. What's the evil? It's just the same thing everybody else does. You just do whatever feels comfortable. The evil is premarital sexual relationship. That is the assumption from anyone that sees the car parked out front. Why would they assume that? Because that's what everyone else does. So you never do it. It's an appearance of evil. No appearance of evil. That impinges on my lifestyle. Good. That's a pretty clear application from a pagan world around you. Of course, the way you apply this principle of avoid every appearance of evil is between you and the Lord. But the believers, and especially the unbelievers around you, are going to make their own assessment. All you have to do, watch the political process. The right guys, all they have to do is make one mistake in public discourse. They have to say one stupid thing. In a world where apparently you stay in power by saying lots of stupid things, the right guys will say one stupid thing and they're gone. Why? Because of who's running the show there in Satan's world. But the motivation is always here not to please people. I'm not going to park out front. I'm not going to stay the night, even though nothing happens in my illustration. I'm not going to stay the night because people will be displeased. No, I'm going to do it because as I serve the Lord and I'm motivated by His evaluation, I'm going to avoid every appearance of evil with the result that others will not misunderstand. And I can still keep the gospel as the billboard of my life. I can still live the gospel. I still have a witness for who Jesus Christ is. Motivation always to please the Lord instead of man, and that motivation applies to how you treat other people and the way you conduct yourself among them. And I'm very careful about this language about protecting my reputation. The reason you protect, if you will, your reputation, especially young men, you protect a young lady's reputation, is because they represent and you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're really talking about the gospel. It's the gospel. You live and your life is the gospel. Write that one down. My life is the gospel. Start the day off with my life is the gospel. That's what I'm here for. You're not here to absorb information, by the way. You're here for information to come in and transform you so that your life is the gospel. Don't think that you're here for intake. Don't think that intake of the Word of God is your life. Because you've got half a life. Intake of the Word of God is the means by which the Word is the gospel is your life and you can communicate it. Don't swing halfway and not fail to follow through. I've been told not to. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. Let's talk about Paul's style. Paul's leadership style. everybody observes. You know, your life is a glass house or a fishbowl. People are watching, right? And I get questions from time to time. Well, you know, you're not really dropping the hammer much on people. You're not, you know, I'm not. If I see you, if I hear you opening candy wrappers in church, I usually pause a little bit. I try not to stare at you too hard, but, you know, it's kind of a distraction. I'm not a person who requires that all ambient noise in the room be completely silenced and still so that we try to have zero particle motion within ourselves. I'm not like that about it, but, you know, you have to sit still and concentrate for you, and you also have to not distract others so we don't talk and so forth. But, you know, I've been at, you know, you're not really coming in here and saying this is how it's going to be and this is how it is and this is what you want. And that's, why don't you just, you know, break out the bullwhip and go to town. And, because I've read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and, there is right and there's wrong and I insist on right, but watch how Paul teaches me to do it. And I'm not saying I do this perfectly. The closer you get to me, the more you know this is true. But everybody has to fall back and regroup and confess their sins and keep on moving. But let's look at Paul, what Paul says about his style and what they can say about his style. He says, "For neither at any time in words of flattery did we come, just as you know, nor in pretext for greed, God is witness, nor seeking for man glory, neither from you nor from others, although being able to claim of importance to be as befits Christ's apostles." I have the right, Paul says, to come in and John Wayne you. You Thessalonians, you need to sit still and shut up. That's my John Wayne voice, by the way. I love John Wayne. Never apologize. It's a sign of weakness. That's from She Wore a Yellow Ribbon. I wonder, is the ability to say I'm wrong not stronger than the ability never to accept, to admit it? The weakness of not ever looking at yourself that you're wrong. But, you know, that's the John Wayne Cavalryman approach. But look, he says, I have right pride of place. I shouldn't say pride of place. I have a rightful place in authority as an apostle of Christ. But I never claim the importance of the position. I never say, I am the apostle. Meaning, so give me deference. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, because he's saying, I've been sent to give you this message. That's the authority. And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to communicate a message. See, the way church works, the whole purpose of the assembly is for the Word of God to transform us. This church is really efficient at that process. It's really good. And the deacons are very determined that this is the focus and process. The lack of change that happened in the way we administer the church when I came here, it follows a very simple time-honored principle. And you know what I'm about to say. If it ain't broken, don't fix it. And that doesn't mean the church is perfect, but it does mean that I found what I was looking for when I came here. Why would I come say, this isn't what I was looking for, let's change it. And so, looking at the Apostle Paul, though, he doesn't seek glory, and he's not seeking glory from you or from others. And even though he has a glorified position as an apostle, he doesn't claim the rights of the apostle. Look at verse, "For neither at any time in words of flattery we come, just as you know." Words of flattery. I don't feel like I have to kowtow to you, he says. I don't feel like I have to tell you stuff that isn't true so you'll like me. Now, this is an important distinction to make. Some people have trouble with a compliment. Paul has just paid the Thessalonians an incredible compliment by saying they're getting it and they're using it, and so they are his encouragement, and he is just fired up by their witness throughout the area, right? And that's chapter 1. But here's the flattery piece. I didn't come in flattery. That's a good translation of that word, flattery. Do you understand the difference between someone giving you a compliment, telling you well done, and being flattered? You need to be able to tell this difference, because some people who are not very reflective think that every time somebody says something to them, it's true. Well, you know, I am. That is how great I art. And I kind of did deserve that that attaboy. I'm surprised that the person had the insight to see what kind of a quality fellow I really am. And so it's appropriate that I receive, Nobel Peace Prize or whatever, whatever accolades the world may throw at my feet. And that's the person that can't see. And you've seen people like this. Often it's in people in authority over you. You've seen the person who is a target of the sycophant, the person that kind of warms up to them and tells them what they want to hear, the yes man. We don't care about the organization accomplishing anything. What we want to do is make sure you like us. So I'm going to flatter you and get into your good graces by just telling you what you want to hear. And when you get an egomaniac involved with hearing that, they're like, yeah, you know, you're my favorite press outlet because you just really tell me the way it really is. And that's flattery. It's an arrogant person hearing from arrogant people what they want to hear, and it's just carnal. It's just pit of hell stuff. What Paul's saying is he didn't come to them with ingratiating language. He didn't come to them leading as though his personality is getting the job done. That's not how we do this. He also did not come with a pretext, a basis. Pretext is a negative word, but a basis for being greedy, a basis for saying, give us the money. It's not about you owe me something for me doing something. He's not a shyster. He's not a pitch man. God is my witness. See, with Paul, it's about God working in him and his evaluation of him and how he deals with other people. It's all through here. It's about God is the motivation, but I'm serving you. I like to use the illustration of the way the church works as far as, I mean, you need to know that I'm not an employee of Preston City Bible Church. That's very startling for some people, especially people that are kind of involved with the world. I mean, you're not an employee of the church, but the church, you know, pays the bills. You know, the church supports you. And I'm like, right. We receive our support from the offerings to God that you give the local church. And, I mean, no bones about it. I mean, that's why we can do what we do. But I'm not an employee of the church, so how does that work? Well, I'm a contractor. What? Yeah, I'm not an employee of the church, but I serve it. Now, as far as the world's classifications and tax codes and stuff work, I'm a contractor. Why do we have it set up that way? Because there's a recognition that I'm serving God. I've been placed by Him with the spiritual gifts I've been given to do what I'm supposed to do. For you, as a servant to you, but it's really, I'm serving Him, so therefore serving you. It's just like Jesus. I do only what the Father sends me to do. It's exactly what He wants me to do, and I'm laying down my life for you. And that's, I'm not setting myself up as an example for any other reason than to say that everybody's in the same pattern. This is how it works in my life. How does it work in your life? It's whatever your spiritual gift is. It's the same thing. You're not serving each other because of each other's evaluation. You're serving each other because of God. And it's what He wants. He is, this age, choosing to use people to bring people along. And it's a wonderful. And it's actually scary if you think about the responsibility that's been placed on you. You should be in the fear of the Lord, desiring to accomplish what He's got for you. And so you could say, I don't care about your evaluation. Oh, Paul's just here for money. You can say it. It doesn't matter. Paul just wants people to like him. He has that problem with the Corinthians. They say, well, you know, Paul, your letters are strong, but your presence is actually kind of nice. It's nice when you're with us, but your letters are harsh to us. So what's the deal? What gives? You know, what's the contradiction? There's no contradiction. There's principle, and then there's presentation. Apparently, when Paul wrote... when Paul wrote his emoticons in the Greek, it didn't get made, it didn't get copied in, so that the, you know, when we put all the smiley faces to Corinth, you don't do that when you write a letter. You just write the letter. It's the principles. And when he shows up, it's, oh, Paul loves us. Yeah, he loved you when he wrote the harsh letter too. And so you want to pay attention to the demonstration of Paul's character as he communicates these words to these Thessalonians. It's a model for us. God is witness, not man. Nor did I seek from man glory, neither from you nor from others. Martin Luther wrote a famous tract or monograph on the theologian of glory versus the theologian of the cross. Because in his day, just like any day, The problem with pastors is so often that they're doing it for the glory of man, really for the glory of themselves by man, and not as unto God as a theologian of the cross, taking up your cross daily. And he's right on. It was an awesome monograph he wrote. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Although being able and claim of importance to be as befits Christ's apostles. We're cataloging the ministry here. The message isn't from error. It's not deceptive. It's been entrusted by God to Paul, and so he has his motivation squared away. It's to please the Lord instead of man. And the manner he came is not in words of flattery. The manner was not in with a pretext for greed. And the goal was not to gain glory for men, either the Thessalonians or others. And this is as we look at this, the way Paul comes with the gospel, you've got to realize this is modeling. This is how you're supposed to conduct yourself. This is who we're supposed to be. So you have a position of authority that should receive deference and honor. Do you realize that the minute you have to say, I should be receiving deference and honor, you've lost so much of your ability to lead in humility as Christ has taught us to lead? I mean, Peter's the one arguing with Jesus. Jesus, you're going to wash my feet? No, I need to be washing your feet. Peter, I have to do this. Okay, if you got to wash me, then do my head too. Because Jesus, I'm trying to think here. I'm trying to help you out a little bit and how this works. Peter understands that Jesus is the king. He gets the place. He gets the deference. He doesn't put on the towel, but no, he does. And you need to as well, according to the Lord Jesus in John 13. The manner, that he gave is not insisting on deference to rank as an apostle. Not insisting on deference to rank. I don't believe Paul ever showed up and said, hello, my name is St. Paul. I'm from Minnesota. But he didn't ever show up and say, I am the apostle. He showed up with Jesus is the Christ. And that's the authority. That's the message. And it was powerful when he said it. Powerful sometimes in miracles, powerful always in the conviction of the Holy Spirit to those who would believe. Not on deference in Paul's mind. Now let's talk about his style. But we were kind or gentle in the midst of you. Apios. Apios. Ada, E-P-I-O-S. What does that mean? We were gentle in the midst, among you. When we came to you, we didn't show up with a big, procession and, Paul's here. We're gentle. And you could also translate that word kind. There's a lot to be said about kindness. It takes a certain kind of strength to be kind to people. It takes a certain kind of willingness to be vulnerable, and I mean where people can say whatever they say, and that's just how it is. But this is the way. You see, the real strength is in the ability to disregard the rods and regard your Savior and His evaluation and how you treat people. Because, see, the people opposing you, they're probably not going to come around, but they're not the target anyway, because they're not going to believe. The people that are opposing you they're not your target. The people, though, that are hearing it, they're going to benefit from that kindness. And they're going to benefit from the example you have with the people throwing rocks at you. We were kind in the midst of you. And if we didn't understand what kind or gentle meant, let's put this on some emotional terms. Paul's a real human being. He even has emotions. Did you know that? We were like a nursing mother cherishing her own children. As a nursing mother. This word nurse, a trophos, a nurse, we assume mother. It's not the word for mother, but it's what the mother does for her infant. She cherishes her own children. That special relationship between a mother and her child is how Paul describes his style when he comes to people, when he ministers the gospel. Now, is that a weak thing to be? Is it weak to be a mother nursing her children? I don't think so. It certainly isn't John Wayne, except in The Three Godfathers. I don't know if you ever saw that one. John Wayne and his two buddies found a baby and they had to raise it. It's like the original Three Men and a Little Baby. We ought to do movie night and show that one sometime. I don't like saying this word in front of the baby. And what word is it? Well, I don't read so good, but it says toiletty. In the book, in the baby book, toilet. But see, Paul's presentation of himself here is, you know, you remember, I was gentle with you like a mother nursing her children. What does that translate to in terms of protection? If you just think of a mother, what she's like, okay, the whole day for a nursing mother is about, and this church knows something about that these days, amen. The whole day is about the kid getting his nourishment. And by the way, I pity the fool who tries to get between that happening, who tries to involve himself. I mean, nursing mother turns into she-bear, protective she-bear pretty quick, right? And it's a beautiful description Paul has. Maybe you've read it and said, oh, and try to just read past that, own it. That's how you behave towards other people. Now think about this. Paul, this illustration is actually pretty helpful, I think, because Paul says he started with these Thessalonians. They're new. They're babies. They need the milk of the Word. They only can handle milk. So give them milk. And he does. And it's a priority and it's gentle. And how you deliver it matters. How you deliver it matters because you're communicating someone in everything you do. You're communicating the person of Christ in your demeanor, in your attitude, in your behavior. And so don't think of gentleness or kindness as weakness. That's the way the Gentiles, the way the fallen world around you thinks. And we're in a phase now in our history where we are projecting weakness to our enemies in our nation's history. We're projecting weakness. That's not what I'm talking about either. We're gentle to you, Al-Qaeda. That doesn't work. They're not, Al-Qaeda is not under the auspices or responsibility of our leaders. But the model of leadership here is, by the way, it also helps to think of this in terms of self-sacrifice. You are now about the nursing baby. That's why you eat, so the baby can eat. That's why you live. That's why you take care of yourself. Your health is really serving the health of the baby, and there's this whole process, there's this whole thing. I mean, that's a new responsibility. And I've said often, you know, a shepherd will do whatever it takes for the sheep to eat. A shepherd will assist assist in the birthing process for the new sheep all the time. The shepherd doesn't probably handle every one of them, but when he needs to or can, he does. How's that for a picture, you know, the new birth, the new baby in the flock? That shepherd makes sure that baby gets fed, and if he can't get fed, then he finds a way. You find a way, and you help things along, and whatever it takes. And I'm willing, as Paul says, I'm willing to be all things. I'll do whatever it takes for the sheep to grow, to feed the flock. And to me, that's what I'm doing. Now, interestingly, if the sheep won't eat, my responsibility ends at your choice not to eat. And that's a hard thing for me to accept sometimes. It's very hard for me to say, this person will not eat, they will not grow. And I know you. I know. We all know each other. They just won't eat. They're not hungry. Their appetite stops at about the first course. And I hope their life is actually, I hope their life requires more of them. I hope God gives them more need so that they have more appetite. Because why? Because as Paul says, if you eat, if you focus on the Word, then you'll get your inheritance. My goal is that the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul's going to mention in this passage, that you receive everything God laid up for you from eternity past. You only get that as you walk. As you walk, and you only walk as you're fed. And who is my joy and crown, Paul says, but you at the coming of our Savior. He were kind and gentle in the midst of you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So the last thing I'd like to point out, just observe the translation if you want, own her own children. There is a possessiveness. There is a, that's mine, and I've got responsibility that is, my whole system of priorities are driven towards that responsibility. Now why? By the way, why does mother nurse her children? Well, if she's a believer, she does this unto the Lord. If she's a believer, she does it because she recognizes the ministry from God entrusted to me, and that's what I have to do. That's who I am before the Lord. I'm doing this really not to please little Junior. I'm doing this to please God, with the result that the Junior grows. And that's, again, the motivation still applies. Paul's two gifts that he offered them in verse 8. Accordingly, because we have so strong a yearning for you, we have so strong a yearning for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. We wanted you to have eternal life. But it goes beyond my vocational responsibilities of giving the gospel, which is what your life is to, if you will, living it. He says, but also our own souls, to impart to you our own souls. You have to deal with what Paul means by that. Why would Paul give himself? Why? Because you beloved to us you had become. Because beloved, agapetos, beloved ones, agapetoi in a nominative plural. Because beloved to us you had become. What does that mean, beloved? We've already seen it. These people received the word and loved it and ran with it. And so that's what gets Paul excited. Paul's like, we like to go and co-locate, I think. We give you our own lives, our own souls. We'd like for our ministry to be with you and give you everything we have because of the way you receive the word, because of your attitude toward the Lord, because of our love. Beloved to us, you've become. Now, you know, as a pastor, I want everybody to be the kind of person the Thessalonians are that Paul's describing. I want every one of you to fit this category where I can say you're part of my encouragement in Christ because you're receiving the word and you're growing, you're using it. But you've got to ask yourself the question, is that who I am? Is that the relationship that we have in our Christian fellowship? Is that what's going on? And it's, what we're missing is the great blessing that God has for you here now. It's a great blessing to have that reality of your walk because you're experiencing it together with other believers. So we were kind in the midst of you, not lording it over you, not assuming our prerogatives, but self-sacrificially we were kind toward you, like a nursing mother cherishing her own children. Accordingly, because we have so strong a yearning for you, we were well pleased to give you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls, because beloved to us, you had become. Let's catalog one last time. The summary was that Paul's ministry is not vain. It isn't useless. It's not just another good idea. This is actually eternal life. It's not vain or worthless. The summary manner he brought was with courage, with boldness in the gospel, despite opposition and oppression. The third thing we saw was the message is not from error and impurity or deceptive. It's neither from with error or from a deceit in the mind of the speaker. And the fifth, the message had been entrusted to God by Paul, so that sixth, the motivation is always to please the Lord instead of men. Always to please the Lord instead of men. What we've done mostly today is just observe what the text says. I haven't done much interpretation. It's just what the text says. The seventh thing we observed was the manner was not in words of flattery. Because why? Because flattery is designed to get someone to like you rather than what Paul's goal is to get someone into eternal life and walking by the Spirit. Eighth, the manner was not with a pretext for greed. Again, it wasn't for Paul's ulterior motives of enriching himself. And ninthly, the goal was not to gain glory from men, either the Thessalonians or other men. No matter what you might hear, and Paul's going to address the Judaizers in a very special way he doesn't do elsewhere in the middle of this chapter. He's going to talk about the people that corrupt his message from the synagogue. He's not looking for glory. The tenth, the manner wasn't insisting on deference to rank as an apostle. Remember that abiding principle. When you have to insist on your pride of place, your rightful propers as respect, it means, first of all, that you probably are not conducting yourself in commensurate quality with your authority, with your rank. When you have to insist on it. Now, Paul, by the way, has to tell these people that. He's telling them, I have the rank, but I don't have to insist on it. That's the right way to think about it. The minute you have to say, gentlemen, I'm in charge, turn the channel, or something, you know, the minute you have to do that, you've lost the ability to lead because now it's about you and not about the self-sacrificial, let's turn the TV off and go read our Bibles. 11th, the manner was gentle like a nursing mother with her children. 12th, the interpersonal relationship was a growing, genuine, personal affection for the Thessalonians that impacted Paul's motivation. He even says, I want to go give you more than I'm responsible to give you. I want to throw in with you. You people are my people. And I'm going to be, always consider myself, if you will, a Thessalonian Christian. I'm always going to be with you. The greatest challenge I've ever received in my evangelism, let me put that back up. Greatest challenge I've ever received concerning evangelism was by a professor at Dallas Seminary named Douglas Cecil. And I believe he's retired from teaching now, but he had to just, they required us to take this course in personal evangelism, and I'm going to do my very best to present it to you using prepackaged materials from his co-teacher, Larry Moyer. In the coming weeks, we will probably start a midweek walk through this evangelism course that Larry Moyer teaches. And in October, we're going to invite him, if he can, we're going to invite him here to help us with encouragement for how and just the reason to evangelize. That's what evangelists are for. And also, we're going to invite our friends that aren't believers to a neutral location and let them hear Larry as we feed them a meal. Let them hear Larry's presentation, and then we'll have them in church too if they want. One way, I mean, that's what evangelism is for. You check me out in Ephesians 4:11. It's one of the spiritual gifts that God has given the church. And by the way, I don't have anybody in this church saying I am an evangelist. We all are to do the work of an evangelist. Everyone's a witness for Christ. But we don't have anybody with this gift who is self-identified. And sometimes it's hard to find one of these people whose job is to encourage the saints to do the witnessing and to do it, to show how. But one of the greatest challenges in this course from Doug Cecil and Larry Moyer was when people say, I don't really evangelize, I don't do witnessing with people out when I'm out and about, by what I say, I don't really have to go give the gospel, because what I'm doing is living it. I'm trying to live the gospel so other people can see it. And what you get is this is like cop-out. This is like a master's level cop-out on giving the gospel. I'm just going to live it, you know, and people will ask me when they want to know. They'll ask me the question, and I'm just going to wait for someone to ask me. And Cecil's like, that's great. You know, lifestyle evangelism is like half of the package. You have to be the right person to have the right context to give the right message. Who are you to offer the gospel? I mean, the demons don't get to say the gospel. Paul says, get out of here. Even though they're telling the truth, you don't get to say. You need to be the right person to say the gospel. So Cecil's like, great, that's awesome. You have this lifestyle evangelism. Where are your Thessalonians? Where are your Thessalonians that it's working? Where are the believers in your life that have come along and see your example of your life and are living it? And the answer is, you don't have any because you haven't given the message. There's no Thessalonians in your life because they haven't given the message. And that thought occurs to me every day. Where are your Thessalonians? And I want you to have that. Where are the people that God has brought to you that you've first of all given them the message because you've lived the message? You're living it and you're giving it, and then you have the ability to raise someone. And part of the practical aspect of this is bring them to church. But that's not the point. This isn't a church growth appeal. Yeah, they're going to get the word. But believers, if you understand Jesus Christ and the grace of God, you've got enough to tell them. If you know you're waiting for His Savior, for His Son whom He raised from the dead, who delivers you from the wrath to come, that's information that that people are really anxious about right now. Yeah, 2012 is coming. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, it's our habit to offer the words of life to anyone who may be here or in the hearing of this message without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you haven't come empty-handed to the cross and said, I can do nothing, and Jesus has done everything, then these words are for you. God loved the world this way. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. We had today Paul told the Philippian jailer, who asked, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. We're told by the Apostle Paul that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're told that the wages of that sin is death, and that means eternal separation from God. The gift of God, though, is eternal life. And so the free gift we offer you today is the free gift that has been available every time the gospel is preached. And that is simply that Jesus Christ did something for you you could never do for yourself. He paid for your sins in your place, and you can have eternal life with Him if you simply trust Him. You don't do anything. The minute you try to do something besides trusting Jesus for what He's done is the minute you have inserted yourself where you're not welcome. You can't work for this. Jesus has done the work. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why not trust Jesus Christ as your Savior in the privacy of your soul before your Father? Why not say, I trust in Jesus. He's my Savior. He died for my sins. Heavenly Father, we have trusted and we do trust your Son. We thank you for the wonderful fruit that comes when the Holy Spirit has His way with us through Your Word. We ask that You would continue to raise us more into the image and likeness of Your Son, knowing that it's the Word that gives us the inheritance, as the Apostle Paul said. It's the Word. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus through Your Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.